All right. Whew. I would love to extend one final welcome to all of you. My name's Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here at Mill City. And so if I haven't met you, I just want to say thanks for being here. Welcome. We're so grateful that you're here, especially if anyone's come for one of the first few times. We know it takes courage to come to a new community, and so we don't take that for granted. Thank you for being here. We're so grateful to have you. I get to give a bonus announcement today, and that is our update on Here for Good, which is our two-year initiative to increase the impact of our mission. So many cool things are happening, so we're probably going to have these updates very frequently. And that the three things that we're focusing on in this initiative is that we are here for the good of the city, here for the good of the church, and here for the good of generations to come. And so a few just fun updates. Because of your generosity, when it comes to being here for the good of the city, we've been able to make a financial commitment every month to the Little Kitchen Food Shelf to be able to support and fill some gaps. They have had some problems with grants that haven't come in for the food. And we've been able to fully fund a meal for all of the teachers and the staff at Las Estrellas School for year end. So that is amazing, 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 amazing. Thank you so much. And when it comes to being here for the good of the church, we're helping start a new church that's starting this fall called Garden City Church. You can look it up. And we have been able, because of you, to support some of the training for Ellen and Chris Aldrich, who are going to be the co-lead pastors of that church. And so that's exciting. And then finally, generations to come, we are right above anybody who's here at the church. You are above what is going to be our new youth room and the space for Young Life Northeast. Now, this room down here, I didn't know this, but there is special insulation for sound that's going to get sprayed into the ceiling this week. See? Who knew? We're going to learn all these fun things together. So if you see some truck like shooting a bunch of stuff into the building, that's what that is this week. It's starting already because we're going to build it out because of your generosity to our church. So let's celebrate those things. Very exciting. And we hope very soon to be announcing that we're going to be launching Young Life Northeast. We're really close to being able to greenlight that. And you might have noticed a couple of friends we had leading worship today. DJ, who is a student at Bethel, and then Allie, who's going to be the leader of Young Life Northeast, who is leading worship here this morning. So we can give her a round of applause because that was amazing. They were... Our team is always awesome, but to have folks jump in like that, what a gift. We're so grateful. So, very exciting. So, join in. Every dollar that's given to Mill City in this next 2 years, every time someone signs up to serve, that is a part of being here for good. And so, thank you for the ways that everybody is joining in. Now, I would love, if we had time, to have a one-on-one conversation with all of you about this question: what are some of the activities you find relaxing? Because whenever I ask this of people, the answers are so different because everybody is so different about what they find relaxing and sometimes very interesting to me. I, as you might have noticed, I'm very extroverted. And so most of the time, I think relaxing includes my friends, people that I'm close to. It could even be like a big group of people that's relaxing to me in certain ways. And some of the introverts are like, what? Now, when I get really tired, that's when my inner introvert comes out or goes in, or I don't know. You know, you get what I'm saying. I all of a sudden need some space when I am really, really tired. So a few weeks ago, after Holy Week and Easter, I woke up that Monday with one of the worst Easter hangovers I have had. Okay? And fortunately, I had planned ahead. And so I was able to drive up north 2 hours to where my family has a vacation rental. And I was so excited that no one was invited. Not even the dog could come with me. And so I'm like, I'm getting some space. And as I pulled up, there's this beautiful kind of lazy river. And I was like, okay, I'm feeling the peace. This is so good. And then as soon as the sun went down, I was asleep. And then at 6:03 in the morning, a car alarm started going off. Now, yes, we are like literally in, it's not the middle of nowhere. But when the Dairy Queen is the only landmark, that's not the middle of nowhere. And a car alarm's going off. So I open one eyeball and I'm thinking, am I still in Northeast? That's normal at my house, but what is happening? Well, it took 15 minutes for this neighbor. There's like five neighbors, so we'll figure out who it was. They finally got their car alarm off. I was able to go back to sleep. 45 minutes later, all of a sudden I hear chirp. And then under 90 seconds, chirp. Yeah. And I'm like, no, the fire alarm. And it's my fault. This is my place. So I have to get up and I like find the fire alarm. I take it down. I do the thing you're not supposed to do where I take the battery out and I set it down. I'm like, Jesus, I promise I'll come back and put this back up. And so I go back. I'm going to go to sleep. And I couldn't get back to sleep. So I'm like, whatever. I get up, make some coffee. I'm sitting down. I'm looking at the beautiful river. I'm just relaxing. And all of a sudden I hear not a chirp. I'll call it a squawk. some sort of bird, I still to this day do not know, I went outside to try to find it, started squawking. For 24 hours, this bird was squawking about something. I don't know if it had, it probably was like baby birds or something that it was protecting, but it was like, squawk! And it was so, and it was not every 90 seconds, so I couldn't prepare. And when it would do that, totally startled me. And I'm like 24 hours into this peaceful time I'm supposed to be having, and I'm thinking, what has a gal got to do to get a little peace around here? And maybe you resonate with this feeling, because I know a lot of us have had this experience before where we are just thinking, like, if I could be, I mean, okay, how many of you would you love right now to be transported somewhere for just silence and solitude for 24 hours? Is there anyone else here that would? Okay, now we don't even know if transport, like being transported is safe, but we would sign up still, right? We're like, what would I give to get 24 hours away from the car alarms and the dogs barking and the people that are needing my attention and the dad, mom, right? Like, wouldn't you just love that? What would we give to get 24 hours where you have none of those reports that are due and those deadlines that you have? None of those finals, right? Gals, no finals, no finals, no papers, nothing this week. That'd be amazing, right? You'd all go for it. People would all do it. We'd all get out of there. What if you could avoid, like, people cutting you off in traffic or those meetings that should have been an email? You could just not have that. Or nothing unexpected would go wrong with your dog or your house or your car or your nervous system. Wouldn't that be amazing? But the reality is, as we all know, is that even if you could drive to the middle of nowhere, somehow trouble and noise and stress seem to find us eventually, doesn't it? If we can get a day of silence and solitude, which is great if you can do that, it's fleeting, isn't it? It's fleeting. So it's no wonder that Jesus over 20 times gives this encouragement to his followers to have peace. Over and over throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, Jesus is saying over and over, go in peace. Peace be with you. My peace I give you. And this isn't like just like a first century greeting like in Minnesota when we say, how are you? But we don't really mean it. Like, he means it. Go in peace. This Hebrew word, shalom, it's deep. He's saying this with so much intention because Jesus wants them to prioritize peace. And when Jesus repeats this deep command, he's not just telling them to chill out. It's deeper than that. In fact, he's talking about his very identity. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He's talking about an experience that can be had even in the midst of trouble and stress and noise. And many years before Jesus walked on this earth, God in human form, what we see is that God is given the name God is Peace. And where we find that name given to God actually gives us some clues as to how do we experience this in the midst of our chaotic lives. That story is going to give us some clues. We're in the middle of a conversation that we're calling Name Above All Names. It's a phrase that's found in a letter to one of the early churches in Philippi, where it says, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Philippians 2. Jesus is the name that's above all names. The name of Jesus has authority. It has power in our actual lives. The name of Jesus is the name of God come to this earth in human form to be with us. But before the name of Jesus was exalted to the highest place, we see in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, these names that were given to God. And these names talk about God's character. And so for this conversation, we're looking at these stories that talk about God's character and who God is, and then how Jesus embodied those things, and then how we, as people who are made in the image of God, live those things out in the world that we're in today. And so last week, we talked about Jehovah Jireh, God is one who provides, and this week, we're focusing on God is peace, or Yahweh is shalom. Now, to do this, we need to go to the book of Judges, which is maybe not as common and familiar as other books of the Bible are to some of you. So we're going to be in Judges 6. So if you have a Bible that you want to use or an app, we'll have it up here on the screen as well. Now, to give a little context of what's happening in the book of Judges, since it's one that we're not as familiar with, I brought one of my new favorites, and that is the book of belonging, okay? Pastor Sharon, our family life pastor, told me about this. Bible stories for kind and contemplative kids, okay? It's really beautiful. And I was reading about how they described this time of the Judges. So God's people had been led out of captivity in Egypt. They had been in the wilderness, and then God had led them to the promised land. But as we pick up the story where the time of the judges is, it's been some time since they've been in the promised land. And this is how this is written here in the book of Belonging. Time passed, and so did generations. Babies born in the promised land became parents and then grandparents. The stories of wonder and awe grew old as well, and eventually God's people forgot. They forgot about their suffering in Egypt and how God had led them and fed them and dwelt among them and called them by name. They forgot that Moses told them, "Remember to remember to remember to remember to remember." They forgot the way God had taught them to live, caring for the forgotten, welcoming others, making sure everyone had enough. They ignored God's names for them and turned to other gods, other pastimes, anything to help them feel safe, loved, belonging, and good. God had warned them that while they listened to God, they would get to live in the land. But if they didn't listen, there would be trouble. And there was lots of trouble. Those were dark and disastrous days, but God was still with them, where God belonged. Time and time again, God used ordinary people to rescue Israel from the messes they created. God used people that were called judges, and God used them to shine light in the dark, to bring God's people back to the path whenever they forgot. And so in chapter 6, we see that there's a man named Gideon. He is an ordinary guy. He's a farmer. And as he is working, threshing wheat, an angel of God speaks to him. God wanted to use this everyday guy, Gideon, to shine light in the dark, like it said in the book, and to bring God's people back to God's heart for them. But at this point, God's people had strayed so far from God's heart for them that they ended up in a situation where a group of people called the Midianites had been oppressing them and had been really treating them poorly. They were raiding their villages and trampling on their crops, and the people were feeling that they had to flee their towns and go live up in caves. This is how bad it was. Finally, they cry out to God for help. Sometimes I'm reading these stories and I'm like, what takes them so long to ask God for help? Oh, there's so many times in my life where I literally try everything before I ask God for help. And so that's what happens so many times in the story of God. We pick it up in Judges 6, verse 11. This is what happens. The angel of the Lord came down, sat under the oak in Ophrah, and that belonged to Joash the Abzurite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. So he's kind of hiding in this moment. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord Yahweh is with you, mighty warrior." Now, he's a farmer. "Mighty warrior," he says to him. "Pardon me, my Lord." I think that's hilarious. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Is that not the most realistic question? Like, we would relate to this. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" I don't usually say, "Pardon me, Lord," but maybe we've all had a "pardon me" moment, whether we said "pardon me" or not. And then it says in verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" Gideon goes back and forth with the angel and with God. He tries to say, like, "I'm not the one, I'm not the one," like so many people do when God calls them, then in Scripture and today. Then God actually speaks to Gideon, not just the angel, and he says, "I will be with you." And God says, "I'm the one that's going to defeat your enemies." So finally, Gideon agrees to what God was doing to play the role that God had for him. So God's doing something. Gideon is just supposed to join in to be a part of the deliverance that God had for the people. And so the first assignment that Gideon is given is to deal with all those idols. He is supposed to deal with all these false gods that people had been worshiping. Yahweh God had made it clear there's only to be one true God. And so these false gods started being worshipped by people because they thought that by appeasing the gods, they would get favor with them and they would get good luck and things like this. So Yahweh told Gideon to cut up the Asherah pole, for instance, that was on his own family's land. This would be like maybe like a wooden cult object, like a big pole or a tree, probably symbolized like a fertility goddess or something like that. And people thought, if I make that god happy, then we will be blessed with children, for instance. One commentary said this, but they wouldn't be blessed by these gods because these gods were impotent, which seemed a little on the nose to be talking about the worship of a false fertility god, but that's what it said. These gods were impotent. They weren't real gods. They had no power. They couldn't do anything. And the people were choosing to trust them instead of Yahweh. Yahweh, who had done something incredible and freed their ancestors from slavery not that long ago. And to make matters worse, they believed that these gods were wanting from them unreasonable and sometimes terrible things. They were imagining horrible masters. Gideon was to tear down his father's altar to Baal, the god Baal, to cut up that Asherah pole that's beside it, and instead construct an altar to Yahweh, the one true God. And then this angel that was speaking to him takes a staff that the angel is holding and touches the stone, and the stone comes on fire. And then all of a sudden, Gideon realizes, oh my goodness, this angel really is from God. And the angel disappears, and Gideon freaks out. Okay, that's my interpretation of it. I'll read what it says in the Bible, in NIV. Okay, the NIV version says, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord. I don't know what is with the Shakespeare vibes, but alas, sovereign Lord. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face, which, I mean, Gideon would think, I'm going to die. Boom, I have seen God. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abarazites. Okay, so as the time of this being written down, this altar made of stone is still there to be able to remind anyone who passed it that God is peace. That God is a God of peace. Yahweh is shalom. The word shalom is this deep Hebrew word. It's not the absence of trouble or stress or anxiety. That's trying to escape by driving to a place with just a Dairy Queen. Okay, that's escapism. Shalom is wholeness, completeness, fulfillment, inner rest, living without deficiency or lack. Something that we can't fully experience in this life, but God's presence brings this shalom. Even in the midst of trouble, in the midst of noise and the realities of our everyday lives, God is this deep concept of shalom. So Gideon builds this altar to remind him. I wonder, like, how do we remind ourselves? And I wish I could tell you that Gideon's able to sustain this peace that he's experienced. But if you go on reading the story of Gideon, you will see that he doubts God over and over and over, and he doubts himself over and over and over. When God finally does lead Gideon to success, God does this in a way that makes it clear nobody could have done this but God. And even though Gideon had been so insecure before the battle, he tries to take credit for it once it's all said and done. Wouldn't you know? And I was reading this, I was studying it, and I said to my husband, I was like, Gideon is such a goober. And then he was like, my husband's like, we're all goobers. And I was like, oh yeah. Gideon is such a good example of God using us in spite of ourselves. Because we're all like Gideon so often. Now, when we look at these Old Testament battles, we could talk about this for a long time, but this is what I want you to remember. When we look at those things that happened thousands and thousands of years ago, the best way for us in these ancient stories to speak into our current context is for us to think about spiritual battles that we're facing. Jesus gave his life for all humans. He came back from the dead. He was resurrected for all of humanity. So now, Scripture says, our enemy is not flesh and blood, but only the principalities and powers of God's enemy. And the description of God's enemy is one that likes to prowl, to steal, and kill, and destroy. And one of the things that the enemy of God loves to steal is our peace. To steal our shalom. And think about it. If you're the enemy of God, what do you need to do? You need to make sure these people, they think, oh, I'm not whole. I'm not complete. I need more fulfillment. I don't have any rest. I'm living with deficiency and lack. I'm lacking. This is all that this enemy needs to convince with the lies. We can see in the story of God and Gideon what was stealing the peace of Gideon and his community. Kind of easy to see them if you look at it. Peace stealers that they had, their enemy, the Midianites. The idols that they trusted in, that they were allowing to lead them to step into things that were not good for them. And then Gideon's consistent lack of trust, and frankly, his insecurities. But I look at these things that are the peace stealers in Judges 6, and I'm going, these are the same things that are peace stealers today, right? The enemy of God lies to us about who we are and who God is and what we're supposed to be about, and you're not enough, and you don't have what you need. This enemy is constantly speaking to us in these ways if we're not paying attention and not recognizing that God is present. Then our idols, the idols that we have. Now, I don't know if any of you have an Asherah pole. I assume you don't. If you do, we might come over with a saw. But the thing is that it's not about these physical idols. That's not the point, right? We all put our trust in things that are not trustworthy. We all do. Things that are impotent. Things that can't save us. Things that can't do anything, right? Things that are temporary, fleeting. We put our trust in financial security or relationships or our health or the approval of others or human leaders or government leaders, influencers. We put our trust in our stuff or our savings or our skills or our career advancement. We even put our trust sometimes in like self-help and wanting to grow as almost like a god in our lives. Or we put our trust in entertainment that can distract us or a search for certainty. Do I need to keep going? Okay, so we all realize that I could keep going for a long time, but we are aware that the problem of idols is not something that we left back in the ancient Near East. Putting our trust in things that aren't trustworthy is something we all face. And in honest moments, just like Gideon and his peers, we believe these gods want unreasonable things from us. Sometimes terrible things from us. They are horrible masters. These things we put our trust in steal our shalom, steal our peace. And then third, just like Gideon, we often are the biggest barrier to our own peace, aren't we? Our own peace, we are the barrier to peace in our lives because of our insecurities, our lack of trust in God. We have all been there. This peace, this shalom, it is who God is, and it's found in God's presence. This description, this beautiful description of shalom. Shalom, true peace, is found in God's presence. And what's so great is that you don't have to go someplace quiet to be in God's presence. You don't have to go someplace like a church building to be in God's presence. God is with you everywhere you go. Yahweh shalom is with us, just as God was with Gideon. And Jesus, in human form, God in human form, reminds us of this. There's so many ways that Jesus does this, but I want to look at one specific place where Jesus is talking about this peace. It's the last few hours that he's with his disciples before he goes to the cross. He's about to go through something so terrible. And he really wanted his disciples and his friends to grasp how high of a priority peace truly was. And so in John chapter 14, we see Jesus say, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Later on, he tells them in chapter 16, "A time is coming, in fact, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone." They do leave him all alone. "Yet I am not alone," he says, "for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Think about what was happening right after Jesus said these words and what they all went through together, what he went through. When we know the stories of these disciples, the men and women who had followed Jesus and all that happens in their lives, they experienced some of the deepest persecution and hardship that none of us could even begin to understand. It is so far from most of our realities. And it's to those people who are going to experience all that that Jesus says, "In me you may have peace. Take heart," or "take courage. I have overcome the world." And they must have believed him. I don't know what else would have allowed them and empowered them to do everything that they did in Jesus' name. I don't know how they could get through all they got through if it wasn't for the deep peace of Jesus in the midst of the chaos. And we see that those early church leaders, the ones that wrote the rest of the New Testament, they elevate peace as a priority. It's mentioned over 50 times. It's a priority. Now, I can almost feel the tension as we talk about this because we're all like, look, peace is something that is so difficult to experience, yeah? And it might be one of the worst times to talk about this because some people call this May-cember. Have you heard of this? That is when May is busier than December, but you don't get any presents, okay? Like, my husband and I went to 3 recitals this week. We don't even have our own kids, okay? May-cember is crazy. I think most of us feel like peace is so difficult to experience. Not just me, right? We're feeling that. On one hand, I think if we acknowledge those peace stealers, we need to be, you know, we need to recognize, like, no wonder we don't have peace. These things are taking it from us. And it's not going to help to heap shame on top of the mountain of anxiety that we already have. So that's not going to help. On the other hand, every one of us make thousands of decisions every day about what we're going to prioritize in our lives. But most of us know that God's peace is not what we prioritize. Even though peace is something that Jesus said that he offers, that peace is from him, he gives it to us. It's not as though we just say some sort of, it's not magic. We don't have the magic word and then Jesus like makes our insides feel peaceful. Like that's not what he's saying. It's about, it's not a transaction, right? It's pressing into a relationship with a God who is with us. But it's also using the tools God has given us to help us center on God's presence in our lives. It's not merely about finding a quiet place with no car alarms or no kids or fighting for more paid time off. Not that these things are bad. I mean, don't leave your kids too long. But like, you know, this is not bad to pursue these things. It isn't merely fighting for more quiet time or to get to some sort of idyllic surrounding. It's called idyllic because it's not real, right? If we can do some of that, that's great. But God has given us so many tools to help us prioritize peace in the midst of our actual, sometimes chaotic lives. And I would suggest that we have so much knowledge and tools that they didn't have in the first century that we have today. In fact, I've collected an entire blog of things that you all have recommended, things that people have talked about that help them feel centered on God's presence and God's peace in their life, to pursue and prioritize God's peace. So, just for example of the things that I put in there, I put a link about how now we have such a deep understanding of our physiology that we know specific ways to breathe that help bring our heart rate down. You can read about that. God has given us this knowledge. We have more songs than we can count in our pockets. When I was a kid, some of you kids wouldn't even realize that that would have blown my mind, that any song I wanted to listen to was like in my pocket. What about having a peace playlist that you can tune into? My husband listens to a playlist every morning, and he makes sure that every song in there is one that helps him feel centered and connected to Jesus. And he listens to it every day. We can follow things like Bible reading plans that some people find really helpful. I picked one out for us. If you go to the blog, you can start tomorrow with me, 21 Days of Peace. Things that even will remind you, right? And there's even a guide in there to grab a friend or two. Get together, have a conversation about this, because this isn't something, as much as it's like, oh, I think of peace as something all by myself, we need each other. We need to cheer each other on, remind each other. And so there's a little guide of conversation that you might have with somebody in your life. I even, just for fun, created some of those phone wallpapers for you, okay? We're not going to name the exact stat of how many times people look at their phone every day, but if it says prioritize God's peace, that could be a good reminder because you're looking at it probably a lot anyway. So you can get one of these and you can download it, you can put it on your phone, something like that. Now, all of this stuff, it's not going to make any difference if we don't prioritize God's peace in our lives. It has to be something we choose to prioritize. And I want to give a really important caveat. If you try to pursue and prioritize God's peace and you're like, I cannot do it, if you're experiencing that in your life, it is time to get some help and some support. You gotta talk to somebody else in your life about this. When we get so overwhelmed and flooded with that, you need other people, sometimes maybe even a counselor or a therapist. When I've been in chronic anxiety seasons in my life, I needed someone to help me professionally. That is okay. So if you try to look at this blog post and you think, I can't even start that stuff, that's a clue. Ask for help. Bring somebody else into it that you trust, all right? That's the first step. But when it comes to the everyday stuff that we experience, the everyday stress, there is a decision that needs to be made to prioritize God's peace. And guess what? Usually we have to decide every day. You can't decide today for the whole week. It's an everyday thing to prioritize. Like all the other priorities in our lives, we choose to prioritize God's peace. Now, the steps to prioritizing peace, I see right here in the story of God pursuing Gideon. I see it right here in the words of Jesus. Number one, let God fight for us. We see throughout Scripture that God is the God who fights for us. So often when we have this battle, it's not against flesh and blood, but we will exhaust ourselves just like flailing around. But what we see is that throughout the story of God, Yahweh fights for us, and we trust that God is with us. God's perfect shalom, it overpowers the enemy's evil. And so we recognize that God is doing for us. Secondly, we got to let go of our idols. This is something that I just think we have to ask God to help us to do. We can't just get a saw to cut down the pole. Like, we need to be like, God, help me to let this go. Probably an everyday thing too. Because these things are horrible masters. And they're stealing from us. They're stealing our peace. And God can help us let them go. And then finally, in the words of Jesus, take heart and trust that Jesus has overcome. Yes, in this world we will still have trouble, but we know that because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, he is making all things new. But you know what? We're in the messy middle of that. That's why it feels like that. But what we know is the promise of Jesus to return and restore all things when all things will be complete and shalom will be fully experienced. If we can hold out that hope and look for the glimpses of the ways that God's doing that and the shalom comes into our everyday life, then we'll see that God empowers us to make peace a priority in our lives. God empowers us to make peace a priority in our lives, even if it's something we have to choose every day. So the first question I have for you is, what is your next step to prioritize God's peace in your actual life? Not the life you wish you had, like in your actual life. Maybe you go to the blog and you pick one thing, just one thing to try. Maybe it's time to just get that person next to you and be like, we need to start holding each other accountable to try to have more peace. Like, we need to do that, you know? Start with yourself. But who could do that in your life? Now, here's something really critical. The end result of all this is not just that we feel better. I mean, it could seem like that, right? Like, it's not just that we would, you know, the end game is that we would have a peace inside of ourselves and we could sleep better at night. Although you will sleep better at night if you can prioritize God's peace. But that's not the end result. God wants to empower us to prioritize peace because that peace in our lives makes a difference in the world around us. God wants us to experience this peace because it's the peace of God within us that is experienced by others through us. This is what it means when we are people who bear the image of God. We are those who pass on God's peace to people around us. We see this pattern throughout Scripture. God doesn't need humans, but God almost always works through commissioning God's people, like Gideon and all those other judges and the disciples and all these imperfect, ordinary people. God rarely works and acts without human participation. God empowers us to make peace a priority in our lives so that peace can be passed on to those around us. And so that's my second question. Where in your life could God's peace through you make a difference around you? Think about some actual places you spend during the week. Where are the places that could really use God's peace in you, coming in through you and making a difference in that space? That is what God is trying to do and lead us into. Now, just one last thing as we close and the worship team comes up. Last February, I got to be with a bunch of other pastors at a gathering, and we had a chance to be in person with a guy named David Kinneman, who's the president of the Barna Group. And Barna, if you know, they provide research and data to understand the trends that are kind of affecting faith and culture and ministry, and it's really helpful. And David Kinneman was talking to us about so many things. Maybe you've noticed there's a lot shifting and a lot changing in the cultural climate when it comes to faith. And what was really interesting was a few things. First, they found that in the last just couple of years, openness, spiritual openness and curiosity is like at an all-time high for a long time, okay? And the thing is, though, people are spiritually open to, like, really pretty much anything, okay? But they are seeing some people really being drawn to Jesus. People are turning to Jesus for the answers that they seek. But then David Kinneman said something that really stuck with me. He said, inner peace is the new apologetic. Now, that word apologetic, what that means is, if we're just putting it simply, it's the desire that people have for peace that will convince them of God's love. It's the deep need that people have for peace that will help them see that Jesus is their leader and their savior, and he loves them. Here's the statistic that they have. When U.S. adults and teenagers, so anybody 13 and up, were asked what they are looking for when it comes to spirituality, all these seekers, the number one response was inner peace, followed by hope, healing, forgiveness, purpose, and truth. Everywhere Jesus went, these things happened, right? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He offers hope and healing and forgiveness and purpose, and he is the truth. And everywhere he went, things changed because of this reality. And as people who get to live in to the words and works and ways of Jesus, to live like Jesus, everywhere we go, these things can be true. For the people in our actual lives, God empowers us to make peace a priority in our lives so that peace can be passed on to those around us. Before we go into our time of communion, I just want to leave these reflection questions with you for just a minute. What is your next step to prioritize God's peace in your actual life? And where in your life could God's peace through you make a difference around you?